I invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We're going to go through chapter 4 and verse 6. And our sermon title is Preaching Christ and Beholding Glory. Preaching Christ and Beholding Glory. We're switching gears a little bit, being at Palm Sunday, and I want to share a text with you that has been on my heart and upon my mind, and something that I think is important for us in this day and age, that we preach Christ and Him crucified. We therefore behold the glory of the Lord and are changed by the preaching of Christ. 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, it says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is the Word of God. Let us hear it. Let us hear it. I want to tell you a story about a young woman named Margaret Wilson. She was a teenager in 17th century Scotland. Margaret had come to Christ at a young age. She had led her younger brother Thomas and her younger sister Agnes to faith in Christ as well. They were covenanters, which means that the church at that time, the Church of England, had said that the king is the spiritual head of the church. And the covenanters refused to acknowledge the king as the spiritual head of the church, for they knew that Christ is the only head of his church. And it became to be an outlawed thing for them to preach. It became an outlawed thing for their ministers to gather together with their congregants. And their churches were taken away. Their ministers, many of them were hunted down. Many of them became criminals and outlaws. And Margaret and her little brother and sister would meet out in barns or open fields in what they called conventicles, because they would not meet in the church where the king was the spiritual head of the church. And what is amazing about this is they did not attend with their parents. Margaret's parents were thoroughly Episcopal in all of this. They would not separate. They would not break the law in this regard. And what Margaret would say is to sit in the king's church means acknowledging all the king has done, which we cannot do. It sanctions the persecution of poor covenanters whose only fault is that they will worship God in as pure a manner as they possibly can. Our hearts are with these hunted men, and we will share willingly in their sufferings. Well, the local magistrates found out about these teenagers. They wanted to make an example out of them. And the teenagers found out that the magistrates were hunting them. And they fled to the local caves and the mountains and the bogs, and they lived there. Eventually, a widow woman in her 60s, a woman also named Margaret McLaughlin, invited them to stay with her. But someone that they thought they could trust ended up turning them in and turning them over to the local magistrates, and they were caught. And the widow, along with Margaret, the teenager, and her little sister — her brother escaped, but her little sister — they were thrown into what was known as the thieves' hole. And it was a damp, dirty place where you got poor food, and you couldn't lay down or stretch out to sleep. Eventually, Margaret's little sister was freed at great price from her father. But of the widow and of Margaret herself, they faced trumped up charges before the local court, before the local magistrate. And what the teenage Margaret confessed was this: we have attended the open air meetings, and we prefer them much to the dead preaching of the curates, whose hearts are blind. But there is nothing worthy of death in worshiping God in a pure manner on the hillside. And so they refused to take the oath to King Charles, and they received the sentence of drowning. She, along with the widow. What they did is that they tied both of these to a stake in the Irish Sea as the tide was coming in. And they put the widow in the front because they wanted the teenage girl to see the widow drown first as the tide would rise and eventually get over their head. And young Margaret instilled hope in Christ to the older lady. She was encouraging the widow before her, and she said, "We are called upon this day to give a worthy testimony for our Lord. He has done us much good and no ill these years we have served Him. This day shall we behold Him in the glory of His risen power. And I do rejoice that the end is so near at hand." And as the woman before her was barely keeping her head above water, was choking and struggling as the tide kept slowly coming in, the king's magistrate said to young Margaret, "What do you think about this? What do you think? Are you rethinking all of this?" She said, "The Lord will this day cleave the waters of death asunder for me, and I shall behold the Lamb in His beauty." She says, "What do I think? I see Christ in one of His members wrestling there. Think you that we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for He sends none a warfare upon their own charges." Eventually, the young widow drowned, and the young lady is choking herself, and her parents are pleading for mercy for her. And they pull her out after she nearly chokes, and she revives under this. And they ask her whether she will now give oath to the king after having nearly died. She says, "I'm ready for death. I will not take the oath. I trust God may forgive you this murder before your hour of death comes. I am one of Christ's children and have done naught worthy of death." And at this, they sent her back into the water for the magistrates to hold her under until she drowned to death. I want to contrast that story with my own story as a teenage Christian. I profess faith in Christ, was baptized as a child. My family were members of a typical suburban Southern Baptist church in the South. It was a First Baptist church. We were traditional. We were conservative. In my school and in my church, I think I'm safe to say that I would have been considered a strong Christian by the people that knew me and were around me. I mean, I didn't party. I didn't drink. I didn't do drugs. I wasn't sexually active. I was a leader in my local youth group. I attended church twice every Sunday, including also choir and youth Bible study on Sunday nights. I was at youth Bible study on Wednesday nights, and I also attended a Bible study on Monday nights that met in a person's home. I was involved in several Christian clubs at school. Occasionally, I got opportunities to speak and to share my testimony before the people. I could have probably told you the basics of the gospel. I could have told you the Romans road. So how to become a Christian through certain verses in Romans that I had memorized. I rarely, if ever, read my Bible. And I rarely, if ever, prayed. Maybe a brief prayer before bedtime. And I thought I was really smart, but I did not even know the basics of Christian doctrine. For me, the height, the very height of spirituality was youth conferences and summer camp. That was the height of Christianity and spirituality. I mean, these summer camps, they were emotional, they were exciting, made me glad to be a Christian. It was good to see so many other teenagers that were Christians too. I remember sitting after one of these camps with other teenagers talking to our youth minister, and we were complaining, really. We were asking the question, why can't church be more like summer camp? Why can't our church be more like what we experience at camp? I mean, at camp, the speakers were all much cooler. They dressed like us. Most of them were not much older than us. They spoke our language. They used illustrations that resonated with us as youth. And I had very little trouble following them through an entire sermon. Of course, I realize now that these speakers, they had five messages that they preached over and over again for the entire summer. The music at these things, it was just better. The songs were simpler, they were catchier, they were more energetic, they were louder, much louder, and we liked that. I mean, you could feel the energy in the room. At church, we sang too many hymns, we even had a choir, and we wore robes and all that kind of stuff. At summer camp, they did skits in worship, and usually the skits were hilarious. They knew how to use technology better. Even back then, they appealed to our screen addictions. They played videos. VeggieTales were just coming out, and they would show little clips of VeggieTales and other things. And they accompanied the music with images to evoke emotions within us as we sung. And lots of people made decisions for Christ during those conferences and those weeks. Everybody knew, especially on the very last night of summer camp, that's when you got real emotional and you made a decision for Christ of some kind. You could profess faith, you could follow the Lord in baptism, you could recommit your life to Christ. Didn't matter to me that some of the kids in my youth group did that every year. other people surrender to the ministry or to be missionaries. It just seemed wonderful. You just really felt like God was doing something there. And our church wasn't like that. It never had large numbers of decisions and other things like that. So I couldn't understand as a teenager why we couldn't design church to be more like those conferences and more like summer camp. Apparently, I wasn't the only one that thought this was a great idea, by the way. Because as my generation has gotten older, even if some of us never really matured, as my generation has gotten older, the adolescence has extended well beyond the teenage years into the 30s and sometimes even to the 40s. And my generation that really didn't like church but liked being Christians and liked youth group and liked summer camp, we're now looking for churches. And many of them are looking for that type experience in church, and people are designing church like that to attract and appeal to these people. They have contextualized themselves to become more attractive to the culture that we live in. And this culture is a postmodern, a screen-oriented, a biblically illiterate, an entertainment-driven, a casual, an adolescent, a shallow culture. And they're doing their very level best to demonstrate that you can be Christian and also be cool. That you can do both. In general, these churches seek to heighten relevance while lessening seriousness. They bow to pragmatism while avoiding dogmatism. They magnify enjoyment and they marginalize discipline. And they increase the worship experience and decrease the worship substance. And there are things about this that has made everyone think. It's made everyone question. It's made people rightly wrestle with what is church? What does that mean? What is important there? And so these things have not been all bad. For a few decades, most of these churches have been able to remain relatively conservative in their stance. I mean, they stand, for the most part, on biblical inerrancy. And so they have a high view of the Bible, even if their practice doesn't necessarily show that they believe in the sufficiency of Scripture as they should. Still, they held to the truth of the Bible, and the Bible was right in the things that it says. But even that's becoming increasingly more difficult as our culture continues to shift more and more to the left. The biblical worldview is being abandoned more and more and more. I don't have to explain that out in any terms. In simplest terms, what I'm saying is that in our culture today, it is becoming increasingly less and less cool to be a Christian. Increasingly less and less of any stripe. We have become a post-Christian culture. And it doesn't take a prophet to see that. And so eventually churches are going to not just stay silent on the issue of homosexuality and other things. they're going to be forced to take a side. They're going to be forced to take a side. That you're on all manner of various issues, it won't be enough that you don't say anything negative. You will have to absolutely affirm and celebrate the things that the culture is saying, or be outside of the culture, be completely and totally different. And that's where we are. So churches are, it's going to be increasingly difficult for them to appeal to culture and also try to stay faithful to the Lord. And what I'm asking in telling these kind of two stories of Margaret Wilson and my own teenage childhood, which was by all accounts strong Christian for my day, I'm asking you this: what kind of Christianity does it take to produce a Margaret Wilson that is willing, as a teenager whose parents did not go to church, to be so satisfied with Christ that she's willing to drown in the Irish Sea so that she does not abandon her Lord? What kind of Christianity does it take to produce disciples that look like that, that are willing to suffer for the name of Christ? Because persecution is coming, and youth group cotton candy Christianity is not going to cut it. It's like sending people out to war without any bullets. They're not going to be able to stand. Oh, PVBC, we're vastly unprepared for it. I'm vastly unprepared for it. What kind of preaching, what kind of worship will it take to produce a person who is all satisfied with Christ, who is willing to meet other Christians in barns and in fields and live in bogs and in caves for if they can just have Christ? I mean, all they had to do was bow the knee to the culture and to the king, and they could go to church. They could live in their house, they could sleep in their bed, and for goodness sake, they didn't have to drown in the ocean. But they said, if we do this, we can't have Christ. And we want Christ more than anything. And I think our text gives us a hint of what kind of preaching, what kind of worship we're to have, where we're to focus our attention in these days. I want to start with verse 18. And to tell you the transforming power of the Spirit of God. Verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Are being transformed, metamorphosized, changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We ask the question, how in this world do people change? Can people change? This Bible text says people can change. People are being transformed. Christians are being changed. They're being transformed. How is it that people change? Well, we learned some things here. I mean, are you interested in changing to be more like Christ? Are you interested in seeing Christ in your life and the power of the Spirit living within you? First of all, we see this transformation, it's wrought by seeing Christ unveiled, by seeing Christ revealed. Look what it says. with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. So we're seeing Christ. We're beholding Christ with an unveiled face. Now, what he's been talking about is he's reminding us of Moses and how Moses, who would meet with God in the tent of meeting and talk with God face to face, would come out of that meeting place with God and his face would be shining. His face would be glowing. And that as mediator of the covenant, as the one who would talk to God and then talk to the people and tell the people what God had said, and the go-between between God and the people, he would wear a veil to cover his face because the people were too scared of the glowing, and they would see this glowing until eventually it would fade after a little while. And the Bible also says in the passages that go before us that there is a veil that is upon our hearts. A veil that is upon the hearts of unbelievers and unregenerate people. There is a covering that is over their hearts, because the Bible is clear that you and I have two sets of eyes. We have these and we have these. And that there is a covering, a blindfold, if you will, a veil that is over our hearts. And when we are regenerate, when God quickens us from the dead, when God bursts us again and anew and brings us from death to life, then he gives us eyes to see, eyes of our hearts, to see the truth and the beauty of the gospel. And now we're able to behold Christ with an unveiled face. Christ himself is not veiled, and our hearts are not veiled. And so there's nothing that is keeping us from seeing the wonder and the majesty and the beauty of the gospel of Christ and knowing Christ himself. So this transformation is wrought by seeing Christ unveiled. And this transformation we see in this verse is into the image of Christ. That what we're being transformed into is not the best version of ourselves. It is, but not as we talk about it. Not in the terms of modern day sort of pop psychology, sort of therapy, self-actualization, or whatever we want to talk about it. So many people treat the worship of the living God as kind of a therapy session to make you better people. To just give you your best life now, and this is how you get to be the best you that you can possibly be. It's not that there's no truth in that, but what he's calling us to is not to be the best us, but to be like Jesus, to the image of Christ. Can't you see in Margaret Wilson this willingness to stay tied to the stake is just like Christ's willingness to not be brought down from the cross. Willingness to suffer along with Christ. What great grace the Lord showed her that she was able to stand so strong in that. This transformation is into the very image of Jesus Christ. We will be like him when we see him as he really is, right? We don't know what we're going to be like, but when we see him fully and finally, we will be like him. We'll be glorified humanity. We'll be like Jesus. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his blessed Son, Romans 8 says. We see thirdly that this transformation, it's incremental. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So all of it doesn't happen at once. When you become a Christian, you don't all of a sudden look like Christ in every respect. There is a change that happens at your conversion that will not be full and complete until glory itself. But in the meantime, between our conversion and before glory, we're being changed progressively and incrementally, so that we become a little more like Christ, and a little more like Christ, and a little more like Christ, and a little more like Christ. And there are times maybe when we take two steps forward and three steps back. But we're always on this upward plane. And we may not always see it. It's not always easy to see ourselves change, is it? We don't recognize that we're changing, and then suddenly, you know, we take our children back home to my mother. Oh my goodness, they've gotten big. The kids have gotten so big, you know, look like they do every day, you know. And then I look at pictures, I go, I guess they do. Gracious, they've changed. And that we're like that as well. We grow and we progress and we become more and more like Christ. And I'm glad that it didn't come all at once, because we couldn't handle it. We'd die if it wasn't progressive, probably. Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And then the last thing about this transforming power of the Spirit is that it is the Spirit that is the agent of this transformation. We're called to pursue after sanctification. We're called to strive, to struggle, to wrestle with these things. We're not passive in our sanctification. What I mean by that is that we're supposed to find discipline, to read our Bibles, and to pray. And sometimes there's a struggle with that. We don't always want to do these things, but we're to actively resist temptation, and we're to wield the sword against it, and so we're to pursue lives that look like Christ and strive for obedience to God and His commands, not in order to earn God's favor, not in order to make God pleased with us necessarily. But God can be pleased with the good works of His believers. And it is the Spirit that is at work with us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God's at work in you, both to will and to act according to His good pleasure. You're called to work, but God is working in you to do this. So this agency is through the Spirit. And sometimes, and I see this in many of you, that in the 5 years that I've known you, I recognize the Lord's done a work in this person's life. And I don't always see it from week to week, but I think back to what you were like, and I hope you can think back to what I was like. You say, the Lord's working in them. They're not what they were. The Spirit is changing them from one degree of glory to the next. Secondly, I want you to see the unwavering ministry of the Word. Verses 1 to 2. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. What ministry? Well, it's been talking about this new covenant ministry, in distinction from the old ministry under the old covenant with Moses. We have a new covenant ministry that the Lord has given to Paul, the Lord has given to us. Therefore, having this ministry by God's mercy. It was God's mercy and God's grace that called us into this ministry. We do not lose heart. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to that. We don't lose heart. But what do? But we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Which means we've given up on all gimmicks and all tricks. That's what we've given up on. We've thrown those things out the window. We're not trying to minister in a way that manipulates people into doing things. But what we do is we open up God's Word and we proclaim weekly, this is what God says. And as a pastor, my job is never to cook the meal, but just to be a waiter and bring it to the table. This is what God has said. This is what we're to do. And God, so I'm not allowed to tamper with God's word. I'm not allowed to do other than what I'd like. I might like some message better. I might wish at times that I could say something differently. There are times when the Bible gets upon all of us and it is heavy in conviction upon us. And I might wish that we could, you know, just relax a little bit sometimes and not hear the hardness. But it's the hardness that changes us. We must openly state the truth as God has proclaimed it in all of the force, unpacking the very thing that God has said. And if God says something that hits us in the eyes, then we need to be hit in the eyes with it. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone conscious in the sight of God. Which means we won't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God, as Paul said in Acts 20. We won't shy away from that. We won't say, I know it sounds like this verse is saying this, but let me get you around to where we can hear it in a way that we want to hear it. That would be tampering with God's word. It would be using tricks. It would be using gimmicks. So we refuse all of that. We refuse a circus in the worship service. We refuse to manipulate your emotions and to play upon them. Doesn't mean that, you know, we make it as bad as it can. You know, you hear stories about Jonathan Edwards and how he had a manuscript and he never even looked up. You know, maybe I do that sometimes, I don't know. He never even looked up, but he read it. As he was reading it one day, though, as he was reading the sermon one day, he heard a noise in the audience. And he, without even looking up, just kind of said, would people please be quiet in the Lord's house, or something like that, along those lines. You know, kind of just strict Puritan sort of deal. And he kept on with the sermon. And he kept hearing this out in the audience. And he looked, and there were people weeping and crying over their sin. The Holy Spirit was bringing people under conviction. And the Lord began a great awakening throughout all of the colonies known as the First Great Awakening. And he was the least manipulative person that you could possibly be. And the Spirit still worked because he proclaimed faithfully the Lord's word. There's an unwavering ministry of the word of God. And it takes some discipline on our part, on the pastor's part, as well as on the church's part. Because, well, we recognize that the pastor has limitations in his gifts and in his speaking and his abilities. We recognize those things. We recognize that we're all busy people and we're used to being entertained. And we're used to seeing things on a screen. And we're not used to reading and we're not used to studying. And a lot of times that makes us go to sleep. And so what I'm saying is we have to be disciplined ourselves. It takes discipline to hear a sermon, doesn't it? To listen to a sermon. To be expository listeners as it does to be expository preachers. The unwavering ministry of the Word, it says here. Look at verse 3. I want you to see the blinded eyes of the perishing. The blinded eyes of the perishing. It says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So we could ask ourselves, but Brother Dax, what if it doesn't work? What if it's not working? What if they can't see Christ? What if nobody is seeing Christ? What if the gospel is veiled? Should we switch it up? Should we go a different direction on some things? What should we do if it's not working? If it's not working, should we lose heart? Should we get discouraged? Let me tell you, it's very easy to get discouraged as a minister. It's very easy to get discouraged when it seems like the baptismal has been empty for a while. I'm grieved over that fact. I weep before... These are horrible verses. And I talk to pastors... And I talked to him one... I got a text this week from a pastor. He says, "Do you ever just feel like quitting?" And I'm in a whole thread with about four or five other pastors. And every one of them says, "Mostly every day. At one point in the day or another, we consider it." Because, you know, I talked myself into, I'd be a great church member. I'd be the best church member. I'd be great. I wouldn't. But the point is, it's very easy for people to lose heart. It's very easy to lose heart with things. And we ask, what if it doesn't work? What if our gospel is veiled? And people, it doesn't seem like people are being changed. What do we do? And it says, and this is some of the harshest and hardest verses in all of Scripture. It is veiled to those who are perishing. I don't want you to miss what it's saying. There are people in the category of the perishing for whom their eyes are blinded to the gospel. They cannot see it. You've talked with these people, haven't you? You've tried to share with them with Christ, and they just can't see it. They don't see it. Why don't they see it? Why can't they get it? Why don't they understand? In their case, the God of this world, and that's not God, that's Satan. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Why? Why has he done this? So keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you see it, it's because God has lifted the veil. He's overpowered the devil. He's taken off the blindfold, and he's caused you to see what you couldn't see. God has done this work of the Spirit in you. By grace and grace you have been saved, and it's not of yourselves. So we don't lose heart. We keep doing what God has said. We continue to do what God has said. We don't try tricks. We don't go another direction. We don't rethink things. We don't practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But we continue to openly state the truth through the ministry of the word, even if their eyes are blinded to it. Why? Because we haven't received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept these things, it says. They come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to that man. He cannot understand them. Why? Why can't he understand them? Because they're spiritually discerned. And he's spiritually dead. He's not able to understand them. The last point is this: the revealing proclamation of Christ. For what we proclaim, it's not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what do we preach? We preach the gospel. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We proclaim Christ. That's why Paul is going to say, "I don't know, want to know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's what we're going to proclaim. And that gospel has implications for our whole lives, doesn't it? The gospel has implications for how we treat our wives and treat our children and train our children and how we live in this world and how we work and how we relate to our bosses and relate to those, our employees, and it has implications for all sorts of number of things, where how we relate to money, and we're going to talk about how the gospel relates to all of that stuff. But we proclaim Christ, because what we've got to be satisfied in most is Jesus, and Jesus alone. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, Colossians 1:28. Why? Because the cross that we talk about, it's folly to those who are perishing. The cross is folly. It makes no sense to them. It's foolishness to Greeks. It's an offense to the Jewish people. But for us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's the revealing proclamation of Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He said, basically, I'm not that good a speaker, Paul is saying. I didn't focus on all of the elements of preaching and speaking. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That your faith would rest in Christ's power. Now I want you to see something, because what we have here in verses 5 and 6 is a link back to what was said in chapter 3, verse 18. We're changed how? We're changed by seeing the glory of God in Christ. How do we see the glory of God in Christ with an unveiled face? How do we do that? How do we see this glory of God? It says we see it by, in the end of verse 4, by seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is in the gospel which shines light into our dark hearts. By preaching the gospel about Christ, but through preaching, Christ is revealed. Christ appears. People are able to see Christ when the gospel is preached. That's what it's saying. The light of the glory of Christ shines when the gospel is preached. And it says then in verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Takes us back to creation, where God speaks. God speaks, let there be light. And there was light that came about and shone in the darkness. It is through God's Word that the whole universe was created. It was through God's Word that light originally shone in the darkness. And it is through the preaching of God's Word that light comes where there is darkness in your hearts. That you are able to see it. That you are able to see Christ. And the blindfold is taken out and the veil is removed. And by seeing Christ through the preaching of the Word, you're changed. You are changed from one degree of glory to the next. Seems so crazy that sermons are so important. You wouldn't think that. I mean, we're just, you know, listen to some guy talk for 45 minutes. But they're that important. Because this is how God addresses His people and how God changes His people to be more like Christ through the Word of God. Only this kind of ministry could produce a Margaret Wilson. And may God raise up many such women and men who are willing to be so enthralled with nothing but Jesus Christ. To be made in Christ, and despite what petty things are happening in our lives, we're entranced with a vision of Christ. Would you join me in prayer?